To the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 3, verse 22. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for the love that you have for us and the chance that we have to come and spend time in your word. We ask that you would speak to us, that you would pour out life in this Bible study. Lord, just remove all distractions. Grab our attention. Please set me aside and fill me with your spirit and allow each and every one of us to draw close to you. We desire to encounter you, to do business with you, to walk away this morning closer to you than when we came in. We love you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of John, so let's give ourselves a bit of a refresher course. Why is John writing this Gospel? He tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that in believing you may have life in his name." John chooses to give us specific events in Christ's life, specific words, so that the reader could walk away with a firm belief that Jesus is more than just a man, that he's the Son of God, he's the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that in believing we may experience life in his name, everlasting life, but also abundant life here and now. How are we doing with that? Are we experiencing the abundant life that's found in Jesus Christ that goes above and beyond our circumstances? As we go through the Gospel of John, there's four primary divisions. The first is the first four chapters, and that is where John is presenting Jesus as the Son of God. In chapter 5 through chapter 12, we then see an opposition to the Son of God, where people are coming against Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 to chapter 17 is Jesus preparing the disciples for his departure. The final division from chapter 18 to 21 is the crucifixion and resurrection. Presentation, here's the Son of God. Opposition, then preparation, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. Man, I lost my place. What have we seen so far? Am I allowed to do that every once in a while? What have we seen so far? In presenting the Son of God to us in the first four chapters, we've seen John focus on Jesus as the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John presenting Jesus as the Messiah through the testimony of John the Baptist, also the testimony of the disciples that chose to follow Jesus Christ. The sign that we've seen specifically is the water turned into wine. Jesus cleanses the temple. 2 weeks ago, we saw Nicodemus meeting with Jesus and his life changed forever. As we look at the end of chapter 3 this morning, what we will see is the final testimony of John the Baptist. John the disciple doesn't focus on John the Baptist much more in this gospel. It is a little bit confusing as you read through John the disciple talking about John the Baptist, but this is the final testimony in this gospel of John the Baptist. So let's look in verse 22. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judah, and there he remained with them and baptized." After what things? After the cleansing of the temple, and also after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he heads outside into the rural areas outside of Jerusalem, and they begin baptizing. We'll see from chapter 4 that the disciples are the ones that are actually doing the baptisms. What are these baptisms? They're looking forward to their need for a Savior. It's repentance. It's saying, I can't fulfill righteousness on my own. I need salvation. When we're baptized today, now after the death of Jesus Christ, we look back on the cross at what Christ has done for us, recognizing that Christ has died for our sins and we're risen in newness of life. This baptism, they're looking forward. Our baptism, we're looking back. Who also is baptizing? Verse 23. "Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized." Very close in proximity. This is Samaria, the region of Samaria that John the Baptist is baptizing, not too far from Judea. Why was John baptizing there? Because there was much water. Was it a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that there had to be a baptism in this location? Was it that God had spoken to him audibly that he was to baptize here? No, it was none of these things. It was simply because there was a lot of water there. He went where God was providing. And this is a key for us. So many times we tend to overcomplicate the will of God. What am I to do? I stand at the crossroads. Well, where's the open door? Where is God providing? Where is there water? Go where the water is. Go where God is working. Go where God is providing. John the Baptist knew he was called to point people to Jesus Christ, for them to understand their need for a Savior. Arnon means in the Hebrew springs. And so what did he do? He went to where there was water and he baptized. As I mentioned in announcements, I saw that in my own life this week. When we were thinking about going to Missouri, it wasn't necessarily a huge spiritual decision. It was Amber's grandpa has taken a turn for the worst. We really want to see him. Let's load up the minivan and let's go for it. And as we were out there, then her grandma fell and fractured her hip, and we go, wow, God's hand was all over that trip. So many times in our lives, we find that God naturally works in the supernatural. Here, God is doing a supernatural work in Anon, but it happened very naturally. John the Baptist went because there was water there. It's kind of been the story of my life. Not a huge supernatural beginning for me in teaching God's word. I was helping out with fourth and fifth graders at my church, and I was the Christian bouncer. When those kids would start to act up in class, I'd be the one that would take them out in the hall and say, you know what, you need to listen up and you need to quit being a distraction. And I knew how to do that pretty well because I was always one of those kids that was goofing off during Sunday school and hearing the lesson. And then the teacher, the official teacher, got sick. And they called me on Saturday and said, hey, do you want to teach? And I said, sure. And I went for it. And then the Lord just continued to open doors of opportunity to teach God's word. Maybe this morning you're trying to make decisions. You're trying to wonder what you should do. Go where the water is. Go where God is providing. The key for us is to delight in the Lord. When we delight in the Lord, then God gives us the desires of our hearts, and we can move forward with the things He's placed on our hearts. If you can say, God is my delight, God is my first love, then feel a freedom to go where the water is. But when God is not our delight, that's when we need to check our heart. Jonah had provision to flee God's will, didn't he? God told him to go to Nineveh. There was a boat that took him to Tarshish. And when we know we're in rebellion to God, and we know we're not walking with the Lord, that's when we need to check our hearts. But when our hearts were right with God, love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and go where God provides, where God opens the door, where the water is. John baptizes because there's water there. Verse 24. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Verse 24 almost takes us off guard. John the Baptist, the forerunner for Jesus Christ, the one that was called to be the messenger, the voice in the wilderness, in prison. This is given to us as a point of reference, so we know the time frame in which we're dealing with as we go through the life of Jesus and the life of John the Baptist. But it's also a reminder that the Christian life at times is not easy. That the Christian life sometimes is difficult. John the Baptist didn't have a life of comfort, even though he was declaring God in the human flesh. He was living for eternity. He wasn't living for the here and now, and his life involved imprisonment. Jesus was persecuted. Paul was persecuted. Peter was persecuted. And at times when we stand up for Christ and we're accounted for, it's going to be difficult. And verse 24 is a reminder to us that yes, sometimes the Christian life is difficult, but it's worthwhile. There's some fights that are worth fighting. There's some wounds that are worth getting. There's sometimes it's worthwhile to say, I'm going to do what God has called me to do. It's always worthwhile to do what God has called us to do. John the Baptist did struggle as he was in prison. We won't see it in this gospel. Matthew's gospel records it for us. He actually sends someone to Jesus and says, are you the one or do we need to look for another? He was dealing with the fact that his expectations weren't met by God. He probably didn't think as he was declaring Christ as the Messiah that it was going to result in prison time. And as he was sitting in prison, he's saying, did I miss it? Is this the one or is there another? Is this the Messiah? And what did Jesus say to John through the messenger? Blessed are those who do not stumble because of me, who are not offended because of me. Sometimes we're confronted with God's ways and we don't understand and it's difficult, but God says you'll be blessed if you trust me, that you don't get offended because of my ways. Verse 25, a dispute arises. There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. The question, the dispute, is between John's disciples and the Jews. It's first about purification, but then the real question comes out. John the Baptist, here's Jesus baptizing with his disciples just a few miles away. And everyone's going to Jesus. Don't you feel competition over this? Don't you feel jealousy over this? You testified of him, and now everyone is going to him. What are you going to do about it, John the Baptist? And what they don't understand is there is no competition in John the Baptist's heart, because this is the completion of John the Baptist's ministry. Is that people would follow Christ and not follow John the Baptist. John gives his answer to us. And in his answer, there's a couple of things for us to chew on and for us to apply. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. If you're here this morning, you're taking notes, if you're cognitive, if you've had your coffee, if you're with me, don't miss this. It doesn't belong to me. That's John the Baptist's answer. It doesn't belong to me. I didn't do anything to earn this, to deserve it. It is a gift from God. God gave me this ministry. God allowed me to stand in this wilderness for a time. And people came and I'm pointing them to Jesus Christ. And if God gave it to me and it belongs to him, it's his ministry, then he can take it away from me. And John held his ministry like this, knowing that it was entrusted to him by God. It would have been very easy for John the Baptist to have an entitlement mentality. Do you know how I suffered in the wilderness? God, did you check out my wardrobe? I wore camel's hair for you. I ate locusts. Did you see my diet? There was no Safeway. There was no King Supers. I ate locusts out in the wilderness. And now, there's no ministry for me? Now the attention is on you? God, what has happened? But we don't see anything like that in John the Baptist. He realizes that he has received a gracious gift from God. If we are going to go to God and say, Lord, I am entitled to something, the only thing I'm entitled to is the flames of hell. And I know that's really dogmatic and matter of fact, but I'm a sinner. And if I go, God, give me what I deserve, the only thing I deserve is to go to hell. And anything apart from hell is the gracious gift from God. James and Paul express the same heart. In James 1, verse 17, he declares, every good and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation of shadow of turning. What are the good gifts in your life this morning? Friends, family members, spouse, kids, material possessions? To be able to look at the trees changing colors. If you're a sports fan, maybe watching a football game later on today with those that you care about and those that you love. What are the good things that you're enjoying today? Well, it's not because of who we are. It's because God has given those gifts to us. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7? For who makes you differ for another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? What makes you different from other people? Your gifts, your talents, your abilities. Well, God uniquely gave you gifts and talents and abilities. And yes, God has given you a ministry. Just like John the Baptist, we're all in the ministry. We all are been called by God and the ability to impact others for eternity. But it's not because we deserve that. It's because God has graciously given it to us. When you borrow something, don't you feel a sense of, wow, I really want to take care of this. I really want to return this in the condition that I borrowed it. Don't want to have to go back and say, hey, this got destroyed while I was borrowing it. And that's the kind of attitude we're to have towards every good gift that God's entrusted to us. It doesn't belong to me. That's the first thing that I would like us to take note of this morning. It doesn't belong to me. Verse 28, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John says, guys, I've told you time and time again, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Savior. My job is to point to the one who is coming after me. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John is saying that he's not the bridegroom, but he's the friend of the bridegroom. To understand a Jewish wedding at this time gives us a cultural understanding. The friend of the bridegroom was the equivalent to our best man today. But the best man had responsibility for some of the preparation of the wedding and to make sure that everything went off perfectly. To hear the voice of the bridegroom say, I do, to the bride, then the friend of the bridegroom would rejoice. And John the Baptist is saying, look, this is an analogy. My ministry is complete. This is what I came to do so that Christ could inherit his bride. Christ's mission was to inherit his church. And this is the fulfillment of that. John's joy in life was hearing the voice of God. The same is true for us. Fulfillment will come in God's presence. Fulfillment doesn't come from the things of the world, doesn't come from accomplishments, doesn't come from bigger houses, more things, more money. It comes from hearing the voice of God in the Word, that still small voice of God speaking to us. Verse 30 is monumental. He must increase, but I must decrease. This word must is used in three verses in John. First, in verse 7, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and says, you must be born again. In verse 14, Jesus is speaking of himself and he says that he must be lifted up, speaking of crucifixion. The sinner must be born again. The Savior must be crucified. And here in verse 30, we see John the Baptist saying, the servant of God must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. What did this mean for John practically? It meant that he would go to prison, that he would be beheaded, that he would go to the backdrop, that Jesus would go to the forefront. And I wonder when he said these words if he truly understood the fulfillment of it, that it meant that he would go to prison, that it meant that he would lose his head for Jesus Christ. But he was willing to surrender to that degree. And this brings us to the second point that we don't want to miss this morning. And the second is this, is it's not about me. First, it doesn't belong to me. And then it's not about me. And let's think about what does it mean for us personally when we come to a place like John the Baptist that we can say, he must increase, but I must decrease. I thought about it in my own life, and this is what I came up with, what it means for me. If Christ is going to increase and I'm going to decrease, it means that people will see Christ and not see me. That Christ is always to the forefront, and I'm always to the back. Now, if that's going to happen, I've got to die. I've got to die to Eric Cartier, my needs, my desires, and my wants. Which brings me to the conclusion that it is not about me. Society programs us to believe that it's about us. And we're born with our sinful nature that is selfish. You don't have to teach kids to focus on their own needs. Even infants are going to make sure that they eat. Have you noticed that? And then when they're not eating, they're thinking about sleeping. And when they're not sleeping, they're thinking about eating. And we've got an infant and we've got a toddler. And I love my girls and I'm watching my toddler right now. And now she's not thinking about eating and sleeping. She's thinking about her toys. And it's always about her world. And that's part of a parent is loving her and teaching her and saying, you know what? It's not about you. What? All the toys belong to me. If I go to someone's house, all the toys should belong to me. And it's a foreign concept to get a young child to say, no, this doesn't belong to you. It's not about you. And it's a job that's been entrusted to us as parents. We've grown up, but sometimes inside we still have this concept, it's about me. It's about my needs, my desires, and my wants. And when my needs and my desires and my wants aren't met, I'm discouraged. I'm throwing a fit inside. I'm no fun to be around. And very simply, if we're going to live inside of verse 30 in John 3, it's us getting to the place where we go, it's no longer about me. Can we get over ourselves this morning? And get the eye of our souls off of ourselves and upon the Lord. He must increase and I must decrease. And I know this is hard to hear. And some of you are squirming in your seats a little bit. And I'm like, wow, why did I come to church this morning just to hear that it's not about me? But it's freeing once we realize it's not about us, but it's about Jesus Christ. Because if we're focused on our needs and our wants and our desires, we will never be satisfied. Once I have one Snicker bar, I want two. Once I have one bag of chips, I want another bag of chips. And that's the problem with focusing on ourselves, our needs, our desires, our wants, is we'll never be satisfied. And God knew that. So what does he tell us? If we want to experience life, we have to lose our life for his sake in order to find it. In order for Christ to increase and for me to decrease, selfishness has to die. Selfishness has to decrease. Christ has to increase. It seems like a very difficult task until we look at the order of John's statement. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. The more that Christ increases in our lives, the more of our knowledge of Christ increases, the more naturally we will decrease. The more we understand who he is, then we understand who we're not, and we will find that we have this same cry as John the Baptist. It doesn't belong to us. It's not about us. That was John the Baptist's response to, aren't you concerned? Hey, all these people are following Jesus Christ. He's saying, no, that was my intention all along. The Lord gave me this ministry. It's his to do whatever he wants with, and my attention is upon the Lord. Verse 31 through verse 36, John backs up his claim that Christ must increase by giving us the reasons why Christ is worthy to increase. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. The first reason that Christ is worthy to increase in our lives is his heavenly origin, because he comes from above, because he is God. And he thinks about heavenly things. We're earthly. We're from the earth. And we think about earthly things. And that's the transformation that God brings in our lives, to get us to think about heavenly things, to be heavenly minded. But Jesus' origin is from heaven. He's not from the earth. And because of that, he's worthy to increase. In verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. The second reason why Christ is worthy to increase in our lives is because he speaks from firsthand experience, from firsthand knowledge. Jesus hanging out with the Father in heaven. Jesus is God, the mystery of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Leaves that place of glory, comes down to earth, and testifies of the things that he had seen, the things that he had heard. And because of that, John the Baptist is saying, look, I'm earthly. All I have is an earthly perspective. All I know is the wilderness. But he knows heaven, and he's speaking of the things of heaven. He's speaking of the things of the Father. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. When we receive the testimony of Jesus Christ, we're putting our stamp of saying, yes, the Lord is true. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The third reason that Christ is worthy to increase in our lives is because he came in the fullness of the Spirit. John tells us that Christ was given the Spirit without measure. Jesus didn't come with just one cup of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' life is an example of the Spirit-filled life. And as God gives us the Spirit as well, God gives us the Spirit in fullness. To where we're baptized, we're immersed in the Holy Spirit. One thing I'm so quick to forget is that I don't have to live out this Christian life in my own strength. That the Lord has given me the Holy Spirit. The question is, am I relying upon that Holy Spirit? And Jesus comes in the fullness of the Spirit. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The fourth reason that Christ increases in our lives is the status given to him by the Father, that he's loved by the Father. Sometimes we forget the relationship with the Father and the Son, that they're a person, that there's emotion there, that the Father loves the Son. We know what it's like to love our children, to understand that the Father loves Jesus that much, that the Son loves the Father perfectly. And in his love for the Son, he's given all things into Jesus' hand. Jesus is not only from above, but he's God that possesses everything. We see the status that's given to Jesus Christ. The last reason that John gives that Christ is to increase in our lives is because it's only through Christ that salvation comes to men and women. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John says very matter-of-factly, if you believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross, his death and resurrection, wow, you're in the favor of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. But if you reject what Christ has done, if you don't believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. This is a sobering concept, that the wrath of God could abide on an individual until they turn their heart to Jesus Christ. If there's one person I don't want mad at me, it's God. As we look in Scripture, God is someone that we should stand back in awe and respect of. In the Old Testament, he brought judgment upon the whole entire world, only saving Noah and his family. God brings judgment upon the nation of Israel in times of rebellion. Brings judgment upon pagan nations throughout Scripture. In the book of Revelation, we see God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. All of those judgments are temporary. They're intense, but they're temporary. We think about the eternal judgment of God, the eternal wrath of God, where someone is separated from God for eternity, tortured in the flames of hell. And I know it's not easy to talk about hell, but Jesus talked about hell more than he did of heaven. And John tells us very matter-of-factly, if you say no to Jesus Christ, then the wrath of God abides on you. And God's desire is that not his wrath would abide on anybody, but his love, that people would embrace the grace and the forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But the two camps are polar opposite. We're either for God or against God. We're either in his favor and his love and his grace, or we stand on our own merit and we're in God's wrath. This morning, before we move into a time of communion, my prayer is that we would all meditate upon the simple truth in this phrase. It doesn't belong to us. It's not about us. It's about him. So he must increase, but I must decrease. It does not belong to us. It's not about us. It's about him, so he must increase and I must decrease. I pray that this morning this isn't a Bible study that we simply go through some information and feel like, got John 3, I know Nicodemus, I know John the Baptist's testimony, but we would really think through in our own hearts and our own lives, are we prepared for Christ to increase in our lives? Are we prepared to surrender to him in a greater way? Is there areas of our lives where we need to decrease, where selfishness needs to go? Do we have a perspective, an entitlement mentality, where we're holding on to things? Or do we simply feel blessed? Do we feel blessed that the Lord has given us gracious gifts? If the Lord tarries, we will move on into eternity. And hopefully, Rocky Mountain Calvary will move on as well. And I hate to tell you this, but no one is going to remember us. People don't think about us as much as we think they do. People will move on, but hopefully what is remembered about this time is Jesus Christ, that people will remember our love for Jesus Christ, our testimony like John the Baptist. I stand in awe and respect of John the Baptist. Every time we see him, he's very clearly and very pointedly pointing to Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's about him, so he must increase, but I must decrease. As we go into a time of communion, we're going to give opportunity for those that may not know Christ as their Savior. Communion is something that God has given us to do as believers, to be steadfast in. In Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, which is communion. But if you don't know Christ, you really have one of two choices. You can choose to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, partake in communion. It's powerful and it's simple. It represents Christ's death and that he gives us forgiveness, his broken body and his shed blood. But if you don't know Christ and you don't want to receive Christ, it would be best for you just to let the elements pass, to let them go by, because Christ has told us in his word this is something he gives to us as believers. This is a special time for us as a fellowship where we get to stop, get to put aside all of the distractions, the weight of this world, the weight of sin, and simply sit at the Lord's feet. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just allow God to minister to us during this time. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that you give to us through the testimony of John the Baptist. God, would you forgive us when we think that it belongs to us, when we think that we've worked hard, that we think that there's something that we deserve. Lord, we understand that it belongs to you. And we thank you this morning for all of the good gifts, the gracious gifts that you've bestowed upon us. You're such a wonderful Heavenly Father. And Lord, forgive us when we do get selfish. We all do, where we get focused on our own needs, our own wants, our own desires. We want to take this time to do very practically what we read about in your word, to allow you to increase and for us to decrease. Even in the next few moments, would you allow us to see Christ in a greater way? Would his sacrifice become afresh for us? May we rejoice and live in the forgiveness that God has given to us. Lord, we know that your Spirit's real, and we know eternity is real. And we ask that in this moment, if there's anyone that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that you would be drawing them, that you would be leading them. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to give opportunity to anyone here that doesn't know Christ to receive Christ as their Savior. I want to be very clear on what God's Word declares, that God loves you, that he died on the cross for you and rose again. If you want to have eternal life, you need to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you've fallen short of God's mark of perfection, but then from your heart, place your faith in what Christ has done for you on the cross and his death and resurrection. If you've never received that free gift of salvation and God is drawing you and you understand the commitment that you're making, just lift your hand to the Lord, not to me. Leave it up, lift it high, and I'll say a simple prayer with you. It's an important moment, and if God's leading you, just go ahead and extend your hand to the Lord. We'll just wait for a moment. Lord, we thank you so much for the grace that you do give to us. And Lord, now, as believers, as we spend time reflecting on what you've done for us, may you minister to us through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you desire to take communion as the elements are being passed, if you would hold on to them and then we'll partake together. The Lord has given Brad a song just about surrender. And as he sings it, may we just reflect on how Christ gave everything to us and us giving back to the Lord.